Father, we do come before you week by week on Sundays, knowing that as we spend time with your word, this book open in front of us, it is only by the help of your Spirit that we benefit from it. Lord, how easily the seed of your word falls on the hard ground. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would help us to hear well, to have ears to hear, as your Son, the Lord Jesus, said. Help me, I pray, that your word may be received as it describes itself, like honey. And so, Lord, we pray that it may do us good. In Jesus' name, amen. There we go. Mankind has a moral sense, James Q. Wilson writes, but much of the time, its reach is short and its effect uncertain. On this Remembrance Sunday, as we remember the many men and women who have lost their lives in armed conflict, we can feel that. If you speak to members of the armed forces in this country, I'm sure, and I'm sure also for many other nations as well, the desire is to be a force for good in our world. Often they are a force for good in our world. And yet, there is so often a complexity to war, isn't there? Sadly, wars have been started for all sorts of reasons, but there are enough examples of those that have begun with noble aims, justice, the righting of wrongs, the need to take a stand against evils. Even the conflict that has dominated the news bulletins over the past month or so in Gaza, a response to the evil atrocity of that terrorist attack on hundreds just going about their daily life. And yet, many looking on, while acknowledging Israel's right for justice, they ask about its reach, its effect. Is justice being served? Not just there, of course, but conflicts like that in Afghanistan and Iraq. Wilson's statement asks searching questions. How many conflicts begin because of this moral sense that we have as human beings, but our reach and effect continue to be questioned? But even leaving aside war, our society is full of questions about justice. Human beings, it seems, are gripped by the need to make things right in the world. There is an unending list of causes, it seems, which call for justice for this group and for that group. And that unending list, a reflection of how broken this world is. And what is interesting is that, at least in our Western context, few would argue against that sense of fighting for justice, for trying to put things right. No one really argues that it's a survival of the fittest world, and sad as it may be, there are winners and losers. Now, as we thought last week, there is something within us that finds that suggestion abhorrent. Instead, we know it is good when people who have been wrong have access to justice. But that impulse doesn't come from the natural world. There are not lions seeking justice for wildebeest out there. There is no rational step from what evolution contends, that we have descended from apes and therefore we should love one another. The very notion of justice fits far better in a Christian worldview than a secular one. Biblically, we seek the balancing of the scales because God is good and just, and as such, God will do right. And so, and this is really important, justice ultimately rests with him. There is no one with perfect, no human being with perfect moral sense, but there is the God of perfect moral sense whose reach is long and affects justice perfectly. And it's this God that I want to turn our gaze to this morning from this psalm, Psalm 56. As we look on a suffering world where human justice is so often imperfect, sadly sometimes absent, what hope? Hope for the world and hope for your hurt. What hope for the righting of wrongs? So on that level, I want to approach this question of justice. The Bible is concerned with that question right from the opening chapters. Part of the reason why we read from Genesis 4. Right from the opening pages, we see the Bible concerned with the question of justice. Right to the closing chapters of the Bible. Those crying out for justice, asking about its whereabouts. But we're going to focus in on Psalm 56, where we find David alone and in danger, facing the wickedness of his enemies. And his prayer teaches some remarkable things about God's justice. A few months ago, we looked at Romans 13, at what the Bible teaches about human justice operates under God. This morning, I want our eyes very much to see God's heart and justice towards the oppressed. And the great hope that gives us with our suffering. I wonder, perhaps you wonder about the cause of the oppressed in general, or perhaps you feel the pain of struggle in your own life and you don't know where to go. Meet the just God whose reach is long and justice perfect and certain. We're just going to look up this psalm under three headings. Let's see firstly how this psalm teaches us about the true seat of justice. As we dive into this psalm, we need to get a sense of David's situation. The inscription at the top of the psalm gives some context to us. The occasion of this psalm is as David has been seized by the Philistines, we're told, in Gath. Now, Gath is Philistine country, but not just enemy territory. It is, of course, the hometown of Goliath, the Goliath whose head was chopped off by one David when Goliath and the Philistines had invaded Israel and wanted to enslave them. And David has turned up in Gath, incidentally, with Goliath's very sword, the one he used to chop off Goliath's head. And sure enough, David is caught in Philistine land and will surely be facing Philistine justice. But that's not all the story. For we need to understand why he's in Gath in the first place. David doesn't tell us here, but we know from 1 Samuel that David is in Gath because his life is in danger in Israel. Yes, by God's strength, he killed Goliath and led Israel to great victory against the Philistines. But this has made Israel's king, King Saul, so jealous that he wants David dead. In fact, the reason why David is in Gath is because he thinks it's the one place where Saul won't come and find him. And so see the situation? Everywhere David turns, he's in danger. He is on his own. In fact, the nature of the psalm is such that we are not absolutely clear which of these enemies David is talking about in this psalm. Is it the Philistines? Or is it his own people? That phrase which is repeated in these opening verses all day, see that? All day long. Perhaps stresses. He woke up in Israel, facing hostility, fleeing for his life. He ends the day facing hostility, probably under house arrest, fearing for his life. David is pursued, verse 1, attacked, verse 2, all day long. More, isn't there? Verse 5, again, all day long, and this time they're twisting his words, scheming against him, looking any which way for opportunity to bring him down. So where is justice for David to be found? In Philistine? In Gath, amongst the family and relatives of the hero David killed? Are Israel likely to petition for extradition? David is unlikely to find justice anywhere. No agency. No advocate. What a picture of injustice. How many number of stories of injustice that we are aware of, there's nowhere to go. Just the way it is. How many stories are left untold of injustice because there is nowhere to go, no agency, no advocate? Perhaps you know that personally. The hurt, the pain, but you cannot see any way to right it. But David does have somewhere, and he points us somewhere to the true seat of justice in his prayer here to God. Perhaps you're here this morning, not a believer, and for you, the reality of injustice, the pain and hurt that seems so random at times in our world, is one of the reasons why you find it so hard to believe in God. But David's example and contention that there is a God who judges evil are important to reckon with. You see, without a God that is good and right and just, does David really have a case here? We might not like the methods of 10th century BC, but what's wrong with Philistine justice really? You killed our hero, we'll kill yours. What's wrong with it, without a higher seat of justice? Equally, why is Saul wrong to protect his throne and get rid of any that he sees who might usurp him because they are more popular, if there is no higher authority? And yet, I guess, inside us, few of us think it right to walk on by and leave David to face twisted words and wickedness. But can you see, without a higher seat of authority, whose moral sense is perfect, justice is left up to human beings? And can you see what happens then? Who is to decide what justice looks like? Without the God to whom we are all accountable, aren't we looking on David's situation here and simply wondering over whose hurt is more valid? David's or the citizens of Gath? But David points us to the true seat of justice. Be merciful to me, O God. C.S. Lewis captures this so well. He confides at one point, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how did I get this idea?" he asks, "of just or unjust. A man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of straight. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it crooked?" Do you see what he's saying? If there's no such thing as a straight line, there would be no such thing as a crooked line either. Lines would simply be lines and stuff would simply happen. Some stuff would be painful or unpleasant or not what you might do, but nothing more. But we know crooked when we see it. We know evil when we see it. When Rachel Den Hollander asked, "How much is a little girl worth?" in her victim impact statement in the case against Larry Nassar, the team doctor of the USA gymnastics team, accused and convicted, you'll remember, of the abuse of hundreds of girl gymnasts. You know, I know. We do not answer that question, how much is a little girl worth, economically, or scientifically, or sociologically, or psychologically. The truest answer that you know within you is everything. And it jumps out because there is a God of justice who decrees things that are right with a capital R and wrong with a capital W. And it's to this God that David cries. And so we are pointed to the true seat of justice. As we wrestle with injustice in our world and the hurt of our own lives, it is to here, this throne, this court. Ultimately, we must all go. There is agency. There is an advocate, a court that will hear your case. It's the highest court. And so secondly, let's meet the God of justice and see how David approaches him in this psalm, the God of justice. You see, imagine for a moment, we read the story of David's plight as, let's say, the hero's story in Greek mythology or the like. We'd look on David's situation here, wouldn't we? Rejected by his own people, fallen into the hands of his enemies, and conclude the gods are angry. The gods are against him. It would be a story of how David could win the gods' favor again. But that's not the nature of this prayer. I mention that because those mythologies reflect, funnily enough, our deceitful hearts that like to think we can have a handle on God. If we play our cards right, we can win God round. Which, by the way, if that was the case, would bring into question the very justice of God. But the God to whom David prays in this psalm is not our equal and will not be manipulated. Indeed, in verse 2, some translations describe God as the Exalted One. You'll have that translation in front of you if you have the New King James. The phrase translated in the NIV, in their pride, is a word about height and could easily be seen not as a description of David's enemies, but the high, exalted nature of the one to whom he cries. But whichever the right translation, it's made clear to us anyway by the way in which David begins his prayer. Be merciful to me, my God. We live in days, don't we, when we're encouraged to know and demand our rights. But that's not the way this psalm begins. We've recognized already the plight that David's in, opposed by two enemies, the men of Gath, King Saul, a mess. A mess, by the way, that he would not have been in, had not God himself taken him from shepherding sheep and instead called Samuel to anoint him as the next king. But nonetheless, in his peril, as he comes before the great court of heaven itself, he pleads firstly, mercy. Be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. All day long they press their attack. Such is the reverence that David has for the providence of this most holy judge. David is aware that although he is suffering unjustly, he is still first a sinner before God. In this series, we've been looking at what it is to be human. We've been reminded of the dignity that we share as those made in the image of God, but also that each of us is deeply flawed because of our sin, our rejection of God. The degree of suffering we face, friends, does not alter that we are sinners first before we are sufferers. I say that because the Bible teaches us that suffering is the result of sin entering the world. And so suffering cannot ultimately be dealt with unless sin is dealt with first. Charles Spurgeon suggests David is acknowledging that his sinful state means that he does not deserve, he knows, he doesn't deserve better circumstances than the ones he has. Spurgeon explicates, he writes, "If thy justice has let loose my enemies, let thy mercy shorten their chain." Such is the greatness of this God. As I say, we are those conditioned to look to our rights, but before the seat of justice, friends, in spite of our suffering, we are beggars in need of mercy. Mercy we need, but the judge is not cold-hearted. Wonderfully see this, that as David acknowledged his need of mercy in the exalted nature of the judge, he finds comfort suddenly. Verse 3, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I am not afraid." Just notice that pattern there within verse 3 and 4. It begins, doesn't it, with words and ends with words about fear. We understand his fear, the fear of his oppression. But something happens so that his being afraid is turned into not being afraid. Well, he trusts this God. He does not need to try to manipulate him. He can trust him. Again, that's said twice, isn't it, in those two verses? I put my trust in you. In God I trust. Verse 4. But this trust, this faith is feeding off something. It's not simply a vague sense of God's got all this sorted. Such platitudes might have some traction when you've missed the bus, though not when your life is out of the frying pan into the fire. No, instead, this trust is feeding from a prayerful immersion in what? What's right in the middle of those phrases? God's word, in which I praise, or in which I boast. In other words, David has taken God's word, heard its promise, and it has become confidence for him. In the midst of his suffering. See that, friends? If you glance at verse 10 and 11, he repeats it for us. It's like a chorus in this psalm. Only this time, the word God is changed at the end of verse 10 to Lord, the covenant name. Do you remember Exodus 34? How God describes himself, the Lord, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Friends, in the midst of injustice, David not only appeals to the seat of true justice, but takes strength in the character, the nature, and the promises of the God of justice. I know I speak to those who carry hurt, who grieve, have days of sorrow, find the mercy seat of justice, and know this high and exalted one, who the Bible tells us looks with favor on those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble, who boast at his word. Your prayers are not in vain. Stand back and look how David is dealing with his situation. That circumstantially would lead him to be afraid. Humble acknowledgement of God. He is the exalted one, who he looks to for mercy. And as he knows this God, through the word that God has given him, his confidence grows. You see it suddenly, with no human court of appeal, What does he exclaim? What can mortals do to me? In the midst of his peril, David exclaims, what can mortals do to me? Physically, they might be able to do quite a lot, which is why David is praying for deliverance, but he also understands himself as safe, as his trust rests in God. It's the nature of the God of justice. And so, thirdly, let's see what this psalm teaches us about hope for injustice. David's situation, our situations, the world. That confidence there, nurtured, as David knows his God through the word that God has given, nurtured in his heart, yeah, rises throughout the remainder of this psalm. Beyond a kind of bland statement, oh, God is just, he's got it sorted. David understands a number of things. Firstly, he understands that God sees and cares about justice. God sees and cares about justice. As he shares of his suffering, David is able to name it for what it is, verse 7, wickedness. And he knows justice matters to God. David is almost saying to him in verse 7 to God, is this all right with you? Because of their wickedness, shall they escape? Such injustice rightly angers God. He will bring judgment on the nations. David's faith is fed by God's word. He sees that God is the God of justice. He cares for justice. And he wouldn't have had to read very far in his Bible to see that. We saw it, didn't we, in Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. We see that right from the opening pages of the Bible. As soon as things go wrong, the question of justice is dealt with. There's a remarkable pattern in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. Genesis 3, things go wrong between humanity and God. And God shows up. In Genesis 4, things go wrong between two brothers. Injustice is done. Sin is committed. And God shows up in person. Both times. And I think that teaches us something important about God's justice. It reminds us that God sees all. God acts as judge, and that no one may successfully unseat God and have dealings with someone else with how they live their lives. Cain cannot appeal that he's outside Eden now and God's rules don't matter. No, God turns up. He's still answerable to God. The human wrongdoer must come to account with a holy God in the time of God's choosing. For Cain, it must have been almost immediate. Same day, that's the kind of idea, isn't it, we get from that chapter. But the Bible tells us it's appointed for all people to die and then face the judge. Such truth is so important as we wrestle with questions of injustice. And also as we deal with our own pain and hurt, God, you see, is personally invested in justice. Because his rules are not arbitrary ones that he's kind of made up on the back of an envelope. They are a reflection of his very being, who he is. He sees and he acts. In the moment, we may struggle to believe that God sees all and that he will judge rightly. It might have been hard for David as he's been seized by the Philistines. But as we pointed out already in the psalm, it seems that his confidence prays in the word of God, the promise of God, stirs his heart to see that God does not sit by and ignore wickedness. In the midst of injustice, we need such a vision. But this knowledge of God from his word goes further. Not only is God bigger than his fears, not only does God see and care for injustice, but secondly, wonderfully, he can say God cares for him. God cares for him. Look at verse 8. Record my misery. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? On the one hand, David is saying, make sure my injuries are there when the books are opened and everyone is called into account. That's what he's saying on one point. But David's choice of words, list my tears. It's more than list what happened, but the impact that that was having upon him. Not just record my bruises, but record my pain. And God does this, verse 9, because he is for all who come to him and seek his mercy. It means the abuser should be afraid, turn back, repent. God sees and has recorded it. He does not need a victim impact statement to understand the impact. He knows and records the tears. But also don't miss the other half. He is for you. By this he shows he is for you, suffering one. Friends, I want to remind us here, not all injustice and hurt is the direct result of evildoers like the Philistines or Cain. Some is. But some tears are the tragedy of the wider impacts of the fall. Much is broken. Things don't go as they should. Scars can shape generations. We can be blind so often to the plight and sorrow of others. Sadly. Some things just happen for no rhyme or reason, but they hurt. And we feel lack of agency. Wounds that won't heal. Yet still there is a God who sees, to whom you can pray, record my misery. Right through the pages of the Bible, the Lord has an eye for the downtrodden, the hurting, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, for rootless Ruth and a mother-in-law Naomi made bitter by life's turn of events. Little David here, a single prostitute in Jericho, Israel itself, humble Mary, blind Bartimaeus, the widow of Nain, the Canaanite woman we met last week. The list goes on. Those who no one cares about, God cares about. Those who are forever overlooked, God thrusts forward. Those wronged over and over again, without recourse, without agency, God sees. And David is saying the God who is over all, so we ultimately needn't fear man, who sees all and will act with justice, also records your pain and your tears. You see, the God of justice is the God of grace. He hears the prayers of the weak. He takes notice of the forgotten, those downtrodden by others. He is the majestic God, impossible to tame, high and lifted up, yet he sees the plight of the lowly and moves with breathtaking speed to answer the simple prayer of the humble. What comfort for us. God is for you as you seek him humbly, acknowledging your need of mercy. The Apostle Paul takes up that same idea, doesn't he, for us. In Romans chapter 8, he asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer there about why God is for us is Jesus Christ. David here takes confidence in God's promise. Not only can we do that today as believers, but we can also look to the incarnate word, Jesus, and take confidence. God sees, God cares, God comes. That's the tension within the Old Testament. It's evident in this very psalm, is how can God be a God of mercy and a God of justice towards sinful people? David is petitioning God for both in this psalm. An answer only given in the coming of Jesus. Justice comes down in the person of Christ. He shares the plight of David in this psalm, doesn't he, in many ways? Think about the last week of Jesus' life. His enemies twist his words, scheme and plot to bring about his ruin. But Jesus, he has no need of mercy. He is without sin. Yet at the cross, he takes our sin. His wounds are our wickedness, not his. We are sufferers, yes, but we've said already, we are also more so sinners. How can God be for me? He gave his Son that the justice of God, the satisfaction for our sin, the ransom could be paid, and we can know mercy. David in this psalm is delivered, verse 13, from death. Jesus was delivered to death so that the curse of sin and death would fall on him and be destroyed for all who know their need of mercy. Jesus vindicated, raised to life, so that as we follow him, the light of the world, we no longer walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He cares, and so he came to save, to deliver, to redeem our lives, not simply from suffering, but from sin. Truly, forever delivered from death. This God, greater than man, the covenant Lord, who brings you to walk this life and the next under the countenance of his presence and his peace. God sees, God cares, God comes, and God consoles. With justice that one day will mean those books will be opened again. Record my misery, list my tears, he will wipe every tear from your eye. Suffering sinner, cling to the mercy of God. Connect those two verses, verse 8 of our passage, Revelation 21:4. Hold them together. When God wipes the tears from your eye, Christian, it will not simply be a generic thing, passing around the tissues. There, it's all right now. But he will remember the tears of this week, and somehow his comfort will redeem the most sad and the most sore. All will be healed. All will be well. I don't know how that will be, but I know it will be. From the hand of the God with perfect moral sense, whose reach is long and whose justice is perfect and certain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you look on us. Lord, you know our suffering, and you know our sin. And we thank you that in Jesus you have made a way, that you can bind up the brokenhearted and also ransom us for our bondage to sin. Lord, we praise you for your justice that flows to us because of Jesus' mercy into our lives. Lord, may we receive it again this morning. Lord, minister your grace to those in need. as they come before your throne even now. Record their tears, and may they know the promise that you are for them. In Jesus' name, amen.